When I was teaching my little children about the Bible, it was so much fun. It was some of the greatest times that I've ever had with them. And I remember one particular time that I went into their bedroom. There was a strategic spot I could stand so that I could capture both the three girls in one bedroom and then Luke in another bedroom, and I could address them all in this strategic place in the hallway. And I asked him this question, and I ask you this question. What's the most important concept in all the Bible? If you had a theological concept, that would be the most important in the Bible. I mean, everything's important. But what's the most important concept in the Bible? And they're looking at me like, should I say Jesus? That, of course, would have been true. But I said a theological concept, of course, understanding who Jesus is. But what's the most important theological concept in all the Bible? They said, Dad, we don't know. And I said, it's the word substitution. To substitute. To have someone in our place, on our behalf, in our stead, not just live for us, but also die for us. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're doing about a 5 or 6 week series on the Lord Jesus before I get into Ephesians chapter by chapter. Last week we saw, remember, Mark chapter 4, this powerful Jesus, even the winds and the sea, what? Obey him. And now we see Jesus in front of Pilate. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see all kinds of things. In particular, I want you to see man's responsibility that these men are wicked and sinful and they want to slay the innocent one. But I also want you to see that God is sovereign over all this. This is bound to happen. It had to happen. The purposes of God, the decree of God, the plan of God had to happen. And so in light of even sinful men, God is still working everything, orchestrating everything. And when you watch this passage, when you see it unfolded with exposition, you'll say to yourself, only God could do this. This is amazing. And you'll also see the doctrine of substitution. It's the most important doctrine maybe in all of the Bible, the doctrine of substitution. And you can imagine that if it's important, everybody wants to attack it. They want to say it's wrong, it's not true, the liberals are after it. But we'll see this morning in Matthew 27, the doctrine of divine substitution. This morning we're going to talk about two men particularly. Well, maybe more than two, but we'll focus on two. One is named Barabbas. And the other is named Jesus. I looked in my notes and I keep track when I preach sermons. I don't think I've preached from this passage for about 8 or 9 years. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I read the Bible and think, you know what? I just read that last week and it's still encouraging. And so while I've preached this passage 8 or 9 years ago, hopefully if I'm a better preacher, because we do believe in God matures us, right? I hope I've been a demonstration by the Lord's grace of, oh, that man is maturing, because, dear congregation, I've seen you mature. And I don't just mean gray hair, but I've seen you learn and grow in the faith, and I'm so pleased. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 27 with Barabbas and Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not many things are mentioned in every Gospel. If you say, well, the resurrection is every gospel, true. The feeding of the 5,000 is in every gospel, true. But lots of things aren't in every gospel. I mean, the birth of Jesus, not in every gospel. Obviously, it's important. But this is one of those sections that is in every gospel. It is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And probably if you add up the verses, there are more things about Barabbas and the account of Barabbas than there are about Judas. Obviously, both are two interesting characters in the New Testament, but my point is simple. This is an important passage to understand about Barabbas. Lots of times as a pastor, this is a little inside scoop here for those that are here under cloak and dagger, just between us. My dad would always say, just between us girls. I usually have like a snow sermon. I'm working on my passages and I'm preaching, going verse by verse, and I think I've prepared a sermon. And now no one's going to be here because it's snow day and it's canceled. I have to wait a week because I want to preach that in person. So then I pull out an oldie but a goodie called a snow sermon. Well, today is an oldie but a goodie, but it's not a snow sermon. It's a hurricane sermon. Now, whenever you go to a passage like Matthew 27, you ought to think to yourself, big picture. Matthew, why did he write? To whom did he write? That will help you understand the passage. If I had to say one thing about Matthew that he is trying to get forth, that he's trying to present is that Jesus is the King. Any passage you look from Matthew 1 through 28, you should be saying his goal, Matthew's goal, the author of the book's goal, the divine author, Holy Spirit, wants you to know Jesus is the King. A good summary statement of Matthew would be Matthew 21, verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Behold your king. And he, Matthew, wants everybody here and everybody watching to say, yes, that's true. He is the Messiah. He is the King. I, in fact, believe that. And while I have trials and temptations in life as a Christian, I still am believing that. At the very beginning of the book, Matthew 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And then at the very end, Jesus hangs on a cross, and above his head they put a charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Everything about this book is Jesus is King. The genealogy in chapter 1, Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Abraham. This is, in fact, not just a prophet, not just a priest, although he's both of those, he's the King. And of all the kings kinging, he's the King. Out of all the lords lording, he is the King. And when you watch Matthew unfold, you're like, wow, this is like kingly drama. You got to have the right pedigree, don't you? You have to have the right royal lineage to be a king. That's chapter 1. Behind the scenes, there's all kinds of treachery in the king's palace, isn't there? Well, it's not any different here where people are trying to kill the king, the infant king, as Herod tried to do that to Jesus. I mean, if you've got a king, you send a forerunner out and he says, make way for the king, make the path straight for the king. That happens here in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. When the king comes, do you think someone's going to say, yeah, fine, let him be the king? Well, others might say, you know what, I'm going to challenge the king. And you see Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, do you not, when there's a challenge to the throne, and his name is Satan. So everything about this book is Jesus is the king, up into the very end where Jesus said, I'll show you that I'm the king because I'll raise myself from the dead. A confirmation of who I am and everything I said from the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and my prediction of my return. This is truth. I am convinced that preaching about Jesus Christ is the most important thing that a pastor ever does. One day I'll die. One day, I hope you don't fire me. What would be more likely? I fire you, you fire me. What might happen? One day, though, I'll die, and then you need a new pastor. I wonder what you'll try to look for. And it better be at the top of the list, someone who's going to do exactly what 1 Corinthians 2:2 says. I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. You want a maturing congregation? Here's how you get it. Him, Jesus, we proclaim. And we don't just start off with Jesus to get saved, to be declared righteous, and we move on to other things for sanctification. I know you want to be holy. I know you'd like to mature. I know you'd like to say, you know what, I wish I could love my wife better. I wish I could not fall to temptation as easy. Can that growth in Christianity come outside of the Lord Jesus and walking by faith? And the answer is no, it cannot. You need Jesus for justification and sanctification. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. In other words, when Christians see the portrayed Christ in Scripture and the Spirit of God is illuminating that truth, God changes you. It's almost counterintuitive. I thought I need to work harder, try more, sweat and toil. I don't mind trying harder, working and sweating and toil, as long as you're fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus as you do it. So this passage today lets us get a great view of the Lord Jesus so that you might learn and grow. And the quote of Sinclair Ferguson, he says, the ability to focus our gaze, fill our minds, and devote our hearts to Jesus Christ is a basic element in real Christian growth. Or as Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Present tense. Right now I'm thinking, the only way I stand before God, the only way I'm accepted before God, not just when I was saved, but right now today, it's not my own performance, but by what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 and following. Now Jesus stood before the governor. By the way, who's the governor? His name is Pontius Pilate. He's the governor. He's the prefect. He's been in Tiberias since about 26 AD. He's in charge. He does things that he pleases. He's in charge of the military. He's Roman. He comes in. Philo says he is inflexible. He is merciless and he's obstinate. And of course, he's invaded the land with the Romans and now he's telling the Jews what to do. People think that he got this position because of his marriage to Claudia Procula, a granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. And these two were so bad that even Augustus later would say, were I wifeless or had a child died? In other words, kind of a strange way to say it, but I just wish I didn't have kids like you, grandkids like you. I mean, sometimes you'd go in and you'd say, well, we're taking over this part of the country and we'll be nice and we'll be kind and we'll try to earn your love and respect. Instead, Pilate did everything he could, from killing people at the pool of, at the Tower of Siloam, to raising taxes, to doing all kinds of things. He hated the Israelites. He hated that he was there. He's supposed to be over by the beach, Caesarea, and now he's here in this, in his mind, this dump. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor Pilate, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Of course, Jesus has prayed in Gethsemane. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. Peter's denied Jesus. Judas has hung himself. And now Jesus stands before the governor and is asked by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. Just before this in Luke, the passage reads, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And now we have the king of the universe standing before Pilate, the tyrant king, and Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, look at you. Look at Jesus. Does he look like a king? Does he look like an insurrectionist? Does he look like a terrorist? I mean, this is the one who's going to overthrow the entire society, including me, a Roman prefect. Are you the king of the Jews? And maybe not just ethnic Jews. He's probably saying, are you the king of this area right here of Judea? And how does Jesus answer? I mean, if he says, no, I'm not. I mean, he is the king. But if he says, I am, I mean, Pilate's not going to get it, because Pilate's going to think things like, oh, so the insurrection is true. And so it's interesting how Jesus answers. Do you see it? You have said so. When Judas asked whether he was the betrayer by Jesus, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him. Jesus said, you have said so. Caiaphas said to Jesus, are you the Christ? Jesus said, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Are you the king of the Jews? You've said so. Very interesting. John gives us this insight that when you put all the Gospels together, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Could this be, matter of fact, the last words Pilate hears Jesus say? Verse 12, he was accused by the chief priest and elders. These scam artists, he gave no answer. Do you know what? Pilate has been ordained by God. He's in a real position. I'll answer him certain questions. Chief priests, they ask me questions. These false Jews ask me questions. False Jewish leaders, these elders, you don't deserve an answer. I don't care what you think. I don't care about what the Sanhedrin says. I know what you're trying to do. You're not after justice. You're not after truth. You're not seeking anything except a sham court, and you want me executed. Pilate, you have an office. I answer somewhat to that office. Verse 13, and Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear the many things they're testifying against you?" I mean, normally if you get pulled before a court and it's now your turn to talk and you're innocent, don't you talk a lot? Don't you say a lot of things? Don't you try to defend yourself? "I didn't do it. That's not true. I'm to be exonerated." Everybody's testifying against Jesus. Verse 14, but he gave no answer. And to get the emphasis, not even to a single charge, not a single word, literally, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I mean, Pilate's probably seen a lot of these kind of people come and go. He's not like regular defendants, is he? In Luke 23, the people said, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor, by the way, this is Passover feast, that's why he's in town, Pilate's in town. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And you can kind of understand what's going on here. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on, and they've imprisoned Jewish people, and there's a lot of bad blood with the people now because of that, and some of their leaders are arrested. And so, you know what, Passover, it's symbolic of forgiveness and kindness. And I'm sure Pilate's not wanting to be kind or merciful, but he's strategic. He's pragmatic. And so what he does is he's going to let somebody go. "I'm going to give someone up. Any prisoner," do you see the text, "whom they wanted." It's not who Pilate selected. It's what the people wanted. I mean, who do you want to get let off the hook? I mean, this is kind of an amnesty, right? I'm leaving office, and the president says, "These are the people that are pardoned." Well, here, while he's in office, he could pardon anyone he wants because it's Passover. Who do you want out? Who do you want released? I mean, Pilate, this is going to work out great. If you let insurrectionists out, if you let terrorists out, if you let bad guys out, it's more trouble for him. But if you let this guy Jesus out, I mean, what's the worst that he does? He runs around telling people he's the king. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Son of the Father, Bar-Abbas, Son of Abba. They had somebody named Son of the Father. You know, there are a few manuscripts that we have that call this man Jesus Barabbas. We have Jesus, Son of the Heavenly Father. And now we have the insurrectionist Jesus, Son of a Father. That would be technical term for Most likely Barabbas' dad was a rabbi. You call rabbis father sometimes, and so what's going on? Which Barabbas which Jesus do you want? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the so-called king? As S.O.S. Johnson said, and then the question that Pilate asks in verse 22, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ, makes plainer sense. I mean, do you want Barabbas? Do you want Jesus? Which one do you want? You got a Jesus called Barabbas and a Jesus called Christ. Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of the Father. My guess is Barabbas knew the Bible. His dad was a scholar, a rabbi. He'd been trained. And now what is he? He's notorious. He's well known. He's at the top of the list of being what? A freedom fighter, an insurrectionist. Mark 15 says, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Let him go. Let this guy go. I mean, he's a patriot. He's probably in Jerusalem's most wanted. He's going to help us with our cause to overthrow you, Pilate. And you can just see what's going on. Innocent Jesus. Perfect Jesus. I always do what's pleasing to the Father, Jesus. No crimes, no sin, no transgressions, no trespasses, no iniquities, nothing against society, nothing against his fellow man or woman. And you have on the other hand an insurrectionist, a dagger-carrying terrorist. Probably part of the zealots. And the Romans couldn't wait to get those guys because they knew they were dangerous. Acts 3, it says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You've got the author and giver of life, and you've got the murderer. Who do you want? Luke 23 adds in some detail. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by Jesus. I'll therefore punish him and release him. I mean, he's caused me some trouble, so I'll punish him and let him go. Verse 17 of your text, Matthew 27. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus Barabbas, essentially, son of the Father, the insurrectionist, or Jesus who's called Christ? Which Jesus? Which son of the Father? By now, probably, there's a lot of supporters of Barabbas, and they're having mob rule, and the mob is controlling everything. And of course, behind the scenes, Satan is controlling everything. That's true. And behind the scenes of even Satan, God is orchestrating this whole thing. For he knew, verse 18, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate was no mental slouch. He understood politics very, very well. And he understood why these people would side with Barabbas and not Jesus. And all the envy. Pilate knew. Pilate was cunning. And now here's one of the craziest parts of this whole section. Besides, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, the bema seat, right? He's giving the judgment. His wife sent word to him. Oh, this is interesting. He gets a little note. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. I mean, so we're driving everything towards this release of Barabbas. And all of a sudden, like, there's this interruption here. Kind of protocols breach. This is kind of crazy. You don't do this, but it's so urgent. It's so important. She has to send the note. I guess she had been taking a nap, had a dream. Back in those days, dreams were very, very important to people. Tradition gives her the name Procula. And actually, some people would say, tradition-wise, that she became a Christian, that she was a saint. I have no idea. It doesn't matter. But she thinks, what's the text say? That righteous man. That sounds just like 1 John 2's description of Jesus. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? Righteous. he always does the right thing. And she had this dream. I mean, here's this lady, a big shot in Washington, D.C., and she has this dream about some kind of peasant in Nebraska. Here it's Rome and some kind of Galilean hick. She's got this dream about him. Maybe this kind of explains why Pilate was so insistent on at least trying to get Jesus off the hook, because his wife is even telling him, you better be careful. Morrison said, it was she who stiffened the Roman instinct for justice in Pilate at the moment when he was tempted from personal considerations. I mean, dreams are important, aren't they? Dreams are important in Matthew, aren't they? Magi, chapter 2. Joseph, chapter 1 and 2. What are we going to do with this mob? What are we going to do with these people? Mark adds, the chief priest stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And the fomenting mob is wanting not Jesus, but King Barabbas. I mean, really, that's what we're after. Who's the king? Do we want the king of the Jews? Or do we want somebody who would act like a king and so help with the insurrection that he would be like a Judas Maccabeus? He's not just a murderer, Barabbas. He's a revolutionary. We need someone to rise up to drive out this Roman government. Some think he was like a celebrity. Some think he was like a hero. This is what the people wanted. This is the people's choice. Which king do you want? The governor again said to them, verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, son of the father, Barabbas. John 18 fills it in. They cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came up saying to him, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Jesus who is called Son of the Father, I know you want me to let him go. And they all said, let him be crucified. I think 6 times in this chapter, let him be crucified, 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 let him be crucified. And this is actually a really good question for everyone, those here and those watching. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What do we do with the Messiah? We either believe him or we reject him. They're all saying it. Nobody say, no, wait. This is unanimous. I mean, what do you want me to do with him? I could beat him. I could scourge him. I could punish him. We could put him in jail. I could stone him. Crucify him. They shouted back. Pilate said in Mark 15, what evil has he done? They shouted all the more, crucify him. And it says text here in verse 23. They're shouting all the more. I mean, it was shouting before. The decibel level was high before. Pilate weakly trying to have another attempt to do what's right. And again, behind the mob, behind Pilate, behind Satan, is the will of God. Jesus, the one seeking and saving those who are lost. So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing. I mean, this isn't going to work. Rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, and if water could wash his hands, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourself. This was something that was Jewish. He understood the Jewish culture, and when you wash your hands of something like this, I'm not involved. When you wash your hands, you're saying, you know what, this person's innocent. Deuteronomy 21, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer. Our hands did not shed his blood, nor did our eyes see it. He's innocent. Jesus is innocent. You guys are going to murder him. But Pilate's not really off the hook because he could have said, I don't care what you say. My word goes, release the king of the Jews. See to it yourself. Krumacher said, to think that Pilate thought there was any kind of water that could have possibly cleansed his hands from the guilt of the murder of the Lord Jesus. And all the people answered and said, this is one of the most striking verses, literally, in all the Bible. And all the people answered, his blood, Jesus' blood, the king's blood, the Messiah's blood, be on us and on our children. Barabbas, you go free. Jesus, you be crucified. And you know what? It's on us. Don't worry, Pilate. It's not on you. We'll take whatever comes. And of course, in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, something did come. One writer said, Pilate's title is ironic. The governor leaves the governing to others. Verse 26, then they released for them Barabbas. He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Take the Son of the Father, let him go. Take the Son of the Father, scourge him and crucify him. When I step back and look at this passage, it grips me. It needs no three-point outline. You're just drawn into the narrative. You're drawn into the drama. You can't believe what's happening, but you know what must happen. And you just think about everything that's going on and how this isn't right, humanly speaking. And how these people are responsible, humanly speaking. But behind everything is driving towards our redemption. Listen to Peter's words in Acts 4. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And what happened? They did exactly what it was planned in eternity past. This is exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. What does Acts chapter 4 verse 28 say? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Yes, they were responsible. Pilate responsible. Herod responsible. Caiaphas responsible. The people responsible. And behind it all, the sovereign hand of God. It's amazing to me. Peter says in Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Side note, dear congregation, when anybody tells me, do you know what? I can't believe in a God who would allow sin. And why does God let sin go? And look at what sin causes. I tell them, you know what? I can't give you every answer, but I can tell you this. The worst sin that's ever been committed by man, God has turned out for the salvation of mankind. Only God can take the death of His Son, His innocent Son, and turn it into salvation. So that's the first thing. If I were going to give you some lessons to go home with, the first one is, can't you see the sovereign hand of God behind all of this? And can't you see man's responsibility? Let me give you something else to think about. Please, dear congregation, number two, don't forget that the world always chooses wrongly. I mean, are you shocked that they chose Barabbas? We shouldn't be that shocked. I mean, all the false messiahs that are out there today, they're not choosing the right one. I'm not shocked. The crowd's choice, the people's choice, the mob's choice. I think Garland, the commentator, said, if the vote came down today, Barabbas would likely win again, hands down. And just because something's popular doesn't mean it's true. Third takeaway. If you're not a Christian, you, like Barabbas, are on death row. Because as J.C. Ryle said, let us confess freely, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. We all could say, I'm Barabbas. I'm a sinner. I'm a murderer. I'm a thief. I'm full of lust and hatred and envy. That's true of every person who's ever walked the earth short of Jesus, the last Adam. And we ought to be condemned because the wages of sin is death. Your only hope, but your most wonderful hope, isn't found in you, isn't found in the world. You're going to need an outside Savior because Ephesians 2 says you're dead in trespasses and sins. Children of wrath, even as the rest. And so everybody's on death row. Everybody's going to die. I was reading S. Lewis Johnson, and he's one of my favorite preachers and authors. He died in, I believe, about 2000. He said, some time ago I read the thoughts of prisoners before they die. I understand that men that are about to be hanged can hardly ever keep their hands away from their throats. And those who are to die in the gas chamber practice breathing for long periods of time, holding their breath. Lewis. And so can you imagine Barabbas in his cell? You can imagine him thinking about his hands. You can imagine him thinking about his feet. You can imagine him thinking, what's going to happen to me on that Roman cross? And I think you can imagine him as he imagines himself on that Roman cross, and then the men taking that cross, plunging it down in the ground. And I think that Barabbas must have had many a nightmare in his cell. Which leads me to number four. You don't have to be ignorant like Pilate of who can really cleanse you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. You don't have to bear your own judgment. You don't have to bear your own condemnation. Bernard of Clairvaux, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, and grant to me thy grace. The redemption of Barabbas physically speaks of a greater redemption that Ephesians 1 praises God for. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I think Jesus only died for one person physically, Barabbas, but all those that would trust in him, he's your Savior. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Which leads me to really what I'm after this entire time. If I were to ask you what's the most important concept in all the Bible, I hope right up there you would say substitution. Can't you see the perfect picture of substitution here? Pointing to the greater reality of substitution? Jesus, the innocent one, should have been released, but he was punished. Barabbas, the wicked one, should have been punished, but he was released. What a great illustration. It's so obvious to just say, of course. Especially if you say to yourself, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Which one's in the canon first? Matthew. Which one has the most Old Testament quotes? Matthew. Which one's connected to Malachi or 2 Chronicles the closest? Matthew. And Matthew's leading you to think just like a Jew in terms of Adam had to have a sacrifice for his sin. The people of God at Passover had to have a sacrifice for their family's sin. Day of Atonement for the nation's sin. Substitution, substitution, substitution. Christ's death, dear Christian, was substitutionary. He took your place. He took my place. All those that would trust in him, he took their place. I have charges written over my cross, as it were. All my sins and Jesus in my place, condemned, he stood. Luther said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you are not, so I might become what I was not. Isn't that good? The doctrine of substitution. Christ died for sins once for all, that the righteous, Jesus, died for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God. What the Lord did is he did what we could never do. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the doctrine of substitution. What if God said, you know what? I'm never going to accept a substitute. Well, we would be damned, but he knew he was going to accept substitute, the ultimate substitute, the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, a lively illustration of the great doctrine of substitution is found here. Barabbas, the real criminal, is acquitted and let go free. Jesus, innocent and guiltless, is condemned and sentenced to death. So it is in the salvation of our souls. We are all like Barabbas by nature. We deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And yet Barabbas was accounted righteous and set free. That's amazing. You say, well, Jesus' death was more than substitution. That's true. It was a demonstration of love. It was a demonstration of the justice of God. He slew the cosmic forces. That's all true. But in the hub, in the center, is substitution, penalty substitution. And by the way, our world doesn't like this at all because basically it's not just a penalty substitution, it's a death penalty substitution. We should be on death row. We should die in the death penalty. And somebody else does it for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can't you hear the substitutionary language here in a chapter that you love with all your heart? Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All like sheep, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to receive those benefits, we simply rest in the promises of God. Trust, believe. You say, I know it is the craziest thing ever, at least mentally, at least modernly, to think that if I trust in some Jew that got crucified 2,000 years ago, who said he was the God-man, the King of Kings, my sins are forgiven? No wonder the world thinks it's foolishness. But it's true. And I like it when commentators say, okay, the guy comes up, the jailer comes up to Barabbas, right? So there's three crosses, three thieves, three insurrectionists are going to be put up there. And I like the commentators that will talk about what must have gone on in Barabbas' mind. And it's like the jailer goes to the first cell, key goes in the hole, he opens it up, thief one, walked over, crucified, stuck in the ground. Maybe Barabbas can see it out of his window. Jailer comes back, Barabbas hears him go to the next cell, key in the jail, open it up. He comes out crucified. Maybe Barabbas can see it. Barabbas now knows it's his turn. He hears the jailer walk down. I don't know if this is true or not, but I can get the picture. He walks down the hall. He opens up the cell and he says to Barabbas, "You're free." "You're free? I'm free?" "Yes, somebody's taking your place." I also like it when the commentators say, "Well, what do you mean I'm free? Don't I need to do something to earn my freedom? Don't I need to be baptized or consecrated or do some good or come alongside? Isn't it like I'm supposed to do something to earn my freedom?" No, no, you're free. You're free. I better do a little better things before I'm worthy to be free. Of course, that's not the response to the Lord Jesus. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." John 3:18, "He who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him righteousness. The Lord Jesus' righteousness. They say that Pilate, after this, was soon banished to Gaul and died in suicide. And they say Jesus died on a cross and was raised from the dead. And they didn't just say it, he did it. So when I look at this passage, I think to myself, there's nobody like Jesus. Nobody talks like him. Nobody preaches like him. Nobody acts like him. Nobody is him. And what he says is true. And I see this picture of substitutionary atonement, and I think, Jesus died for me. If you're a Christian, you can say that. Yes, he lived for me. Wonderful, we need that. He was raised for me. Wonderful, we need that. And our focus of the passage today is, he died for all my sins. That's an amazing truth. John Calhoun said, "If the believer would maintain solid and stable comfort, let him think more of the Lord Jesus and delight in him more." There was no way, dear Christian, Jesus was going to let you go to hell. It was all planned. It was all planned. Jerry Bridges, have you ever thought about the wonderful truth that Christ lived his perfect life in your place, on your behalf? Has it gripped you that when God looks at you today, he sees you clothed in perfect, sinless obedience of his Son? And when God says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased," Bridges, he includes you in that warm embrace. The extent to which we truly understand this is the extent to which we will begin to enjoy those unsearchable riches that are found in Christ Jesus. There are lots of doctrines in the Bible. I wonder what the most important one would be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful, true account of the Lord Jesus. It'd be interesting to know, Father, what happened to Barabbas later. But we know what happened to Jesus later, and that was you raised him from the dead. And then he met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He came back and talked, and we know he's going to come back for us one day. I pray that those that are here or watching would all be those trusting in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. I pray if those that are watching are not believing, would you grant them saving faith, for it is a gift. They must believe, but it is a gift, and that shows your goodness and kindness. Lord, you're not an angry God with us. You're not a hard God with us. You're a Father. And so may that truth of the love that you had, that you made so conspicuous at Calvary, be in our hearts and minds this week as we worship you and serve others. In Jesus' name, amen.